Well, if there's one trip to a store that I particularly enjoy, it is a trip to a bookstore. Primarily, I enjoy that trip as a lover of books. But secondly, I enjoy that trip in a way that a detective enjoys a crime scene. Because a bookstore is a great place to uncover clues as to what are people reading? What are the masses digesting? What is trending right now in popular culture? You can tell a lot about a people simply from what they read. And so it caught my attention when just this past summer, the kids and I went to a local bookstore, not very far from here, and it caught my eye that there on the shelf, proudly displayed near the teenage and children's section, were four very colorful, artful, inviting books that all touted the merits of witchcraft. Yes, you heard me correctly. Four books specifically geared towards the young reader on witchcraft. It so arrested my attention that I could not help but capture a photo so as to remember the titles. Titles such as The Teen Witch's Guide to Spells and Charms, or The Teen Witch's Guide to Divination. And all four of the books had the same identical subtitle that read as follows, quote, "Discover the secret forces of the universe and unlock your own hidden power." And unless you think, well, this is just a freak occurrence, you could do in your own Google search and see the way that witchcraft is on the rise in the United States as more and more people are embracing a so-called spiritual worldview. People have grown tired of the emptiness of secular atheism, philosophical materialism that dominated the early 2000s. But that vacuum is not being filled with a true spirituality, but instead with forms of paganism, in this case, witchcraft. Now, witchcraft may sound to you bizarre and strange, but I think those subtitles actually says it best in terms of what is paganism's appeal. Because paganism's promise is actually very simple and straightforward to understand. Again, those subtitles advertise that you can unlock hidden powers. You can be in control. Even that you can harness the secret forces of the universe. And while that may seem novel and innovative to our age, just remember what David's own son Solomon said when he said, "There is nothing new under the sun." Amen. Man's desire for control is as old as time, even if seeking that control through dark spiritual forces. And that is very much what we come to in our text this morning, as we see how King Saul desperately grabs for control and manipulation, all through a witch in the land of Endor. Maybe you're asking yourself right now, well, what is there for me to learn from this chapter? I will assume you don't daily face a temptation towards witchcraft. But we'll see that firstly, this is a cautionary tale, because we're going to witness the dreadful end of man when man will not listen to the voice of his God. But secondly, it's not just cautionary, it's also comforting. Because as Saul seeks out a medium, the Christian is reminded that we don't have a medium, we have a mediator. Amen. While Saul seeks out the dead, the Christian knows our God is the God of the living. Amen. And so we'll walk through this chapter and we'll look at Saul's silence, Saul's solution, and thirdly, Saul's Satanism. But all with a very simple main point, and that is that the Christian's confidence is in the living mediator, Jesus Christ. So jumping into verse 3, as the first two verses covered last week, how King Achish believed in David's ruse. In verse 3, sets a new scene for us by saying, Samuel had died, Israel mourned his death, and Saul put the mediums and necromancers out of the land. All right, so let's address a few questions here. Firstly, what are mediums and necromancers? You should know it was not the least bit uncommon in the ancient Near East to attempt to access the spiritual unseen realm through mediums and necromancers. kids, you could call them, in our parlance, witches and wizards. But just know, this was a serious dark art or dark magic. Though I'm sure there were some charlatans and some hustlers, overall, this was a serious magic. A necromancer was a skilled magician purporting the ability to contact the dead and foretell, if not influence, the future. So this might challenge some of your assumptions as a post-Enlightenment person. Right? You might scoff and say, well, this is silly hocus-pocus stuff for small-minded, primitive people. But friend, you need to come to terms with the truth that Israel was prohibited from divination, not because it was so fake, but because it was so real, and therefore really dangerous and demonic. As Christians, we confess that there is an unseen realm, a spiritual realm. However, we take full comfort that it is a fully controlled realm, because Christ is Lord over all things visible, and Christ is Lord over all things invisible. Amen. That said, this topic of mediums brings about a second question. Number two, how was Israel supposed to interact with mediums and necromancers? And in one word, they were not. It was strictly and entirely prohibited. Deuteronomy 18 says, there shall not be anyone among you who practices divinations, tells fortunes, interprets omens, a sorcerer, a charmer, a medium, a necromancer, or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. Israel was told that, yes, the surrounding nations do these things, but God will punish them for these abominations. You, O Israel, are called to be a holy people. And the reason why it was so strictly prohibited is clear enough. Israel was to not access the dead because their God is the God of the living, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All right, Israel did not need a word from the grave because everything that she needed to know, the living God would reveal it to them through his prophets. All right, Israel was to know that God alone makes known the end from the beginning. It was not for her to try and peer into or manipulate the future because the secret things belong to the Lord. Because to practice divination was to try and dethrone God himself. It was man's attempt to have dominion over God's domain. It was implicitly to renounce your faith in God and put your faith in man's methods. Incidentally, this is why we reject the Roman Catholic practice of invocating, venerating, or interceding with the dead. Amen. And so while we may not face this precise temptation, although again, I would warn you that paganism is on the rise, you could see how anything that might tempt us to seize control, to manipulate our situation, is to be guarded against. All right, we too can look to our riches, our influence, our status as a way to seize control. In our day, it's more common to look to things like science or technology for its godlike omniscience. I even hear the chatter believing something like AI could predict, maybe even control the future. And that leads us to a final question from verse 3, which is, what did King Saul do in light of these mediums? Well, verse 3 says, he put the mediums out of the land. Now, don't rub your eyes in disbelief. This is actually a bright spot for King Saul. He did exactly what God's king should do. He cleansed the land from this defilement. And this reminds us, encourages us, what we are to expect from our rulers, that they would promote the good and punish the evil, that we likewise look to our political rulers to do things like banish abortion, eliminate pornography, cease the mutilation of children, protect our borders, and so on and so forth. Amen. So King Saul has this bright moment in an otherwise dark career as a king. However, this bright moment fades very quickly. Because when the Philistines mount an attack, notice his reaction in verse 5. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart trembled greatly. All right, we've seen these mechanics of fear before. I see and then I am afraid. But as we said last week, God created us with emotions, passions, and feelings. These are not bugs or defects to rid ourselves of. This is how God created us. But God has also revealed how we are to respond to our feelings. As the psalmist says, when I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. And Saul at least nudges in that direction, because verse 6, he goes to inquire of God through the three ways common in the Old Testament: by dream, by Urim, by prophet. More simply, the kingly, the priestly, and the prophetic means of revelation. However, verse 6 ominously says that the silence was deafening because Saul knocks and the door is not opened. Saul seeks an answer, but heaven is silent. Why is God silent? Well, we know. It's not just that Saul has sinned and rebelled against his God. No, the sober truth is he has failed to sincerely repent and turn from his sin. He has cherished iniquity in his hard heart. Yes, it's true. He shed some tears. He has said, I'm so sorry for what I've done. He's even expressed some regret and some remorse. But he does not have what Paul terms as godly sorrow, the grief, the spirit-wrought conviction that I have offended my God and my Savior. I know instead he has refused to listen to God, and therefore God will not listen to him. And this, of course, is a grave warning to us that if we do not repent, God sharpens his sword against us. If we do not forsake our sins and turn from them, then we have no expectation of the forgiveness of our sins, of communion with God, of even salvation itself. And so we are to be warned by just how calloused and self-deceived is Saul. But we're also to be encouraged in Christ, because it is the kindness of God that he really does take us by the hand to turn us from our sins and to turn towards him. And there he stands with arms open, full of mercy. And so if you're here today and you're holding on to your sin, know that repentance will leave you with no regret. You will never say, I wish I just held on to my sin a little tighter and a little longer. No, instead, friend, you will be restored to the joy of your salvation. But if we harden our hearts, we only go from death to death. And just look what Saul does next. Because heaven is silent, now he turns to his own solution in verse 7, telling his servants, seek out for me a woman who is a medium. As G.K. Chesterton once said, when we stop worshiping the true God, we do not stop worshiping. We will worship anything. Exhibit A, King Saul. He seeks the Lord. The Lord is silent. And now he seeks out his own method to his own destruction. As Proverbs says, there's a way that seems right to a man, and its end is death. And so let us put to death our inner Saul, stiff neck, stubborn heart, lips lacking in confession, and take courage that Christ, your shepherd, promises to lead you in paths of repentance. The question for you is, do I hear his voice? But for now, off to Endor we go as we look at Saul's solution in part 2. And just notice in verse 8 that he first disguises himself. So to bring some balance to what we covered last week, this would be a clear instance of unlawful deception. Saul is using deception here solely for his own sinful purposes. The world has its mottos, like be true to yourself, be your authentic self, be the best version of yourself. But notice it is because Saul follows his heart that he winds up not being his true self, and instead this fake version of himself wearing a mask. Never are we more our true selves than when we follow and submit to God. Nonetheless, this disguise is effective. But the sorceress speaks better than she knows, because when she's asked to bring up a spirit, she says to Saul in verse 9, hey, don't you know, there's this guy named Saul who has banished all necromancy. Not knowing who she speaks to, she then exclaims, why are you setting a trap for my life to bring about my death? Now, why does she mention death? Well, again, God's law was very clear. Leviticus 20 says, surely a necromancer shall be stoned with stones. So she knows you are summoning me to a suicide mission. But Saul goes from bad to worse, because look how he persuades her. He persuades her by swearing in God's name that she will not be punished in verse 10. Just appreciate how evil that is. Saul is invoking God's name to encourage her to break God's law. As surely as the Lord lives, no judgment will come upon you. I swear it in God's name. And that oath was enough to persuade the witch to bring up Samuel from the dead. And so what do we have here? We've got this flurry of spiritual activity all done in God's holy name. And it reminds us of what we opened with from 1 John, that not all spiritual things are godly things. John said, do not believe every spirit. Test the spirits to see if they are from God. In our own day, we have a flurry of spiritual activity, and the name of God is thrown around just as carelessly. Whether it's a commercial that says that Jesus included everybody, or the subversive idea that maybe homosexuality is not such an unnatural thing after all. Even the sentimental idea that God loves everybody just the same. And we are to test the spirits. And our measuring stick is the clear, powerful word of God. Amen. Our God has been so kind to us as to not leave you in the dark. He has clearly revealed to us the truth in his word. And so just consider, how well do I know and love God's word? If you're not storing up God's word in your heart, you are leaving yourself vulnerable to deceptions. And right on cue comes Saul's man-made solution to his problem, because the witch brings up Samuel's spirit, or we might say ghost, in verse 11. And then she describes Samuel as an Elohim, a God, in verse 13, Old Testament way of saying spirits. Not quite as flatteringly, she calls him an old man in verse 14. But be that as it may, notice that unlike Saul, who is disrobed and disguised, Samuel is wrapped in his robe. Even though Samuel is dead, he has more glory than Saul, who is alive. The dead Samuel is clothed in glory, while the living Saul is disgraced, disguised, and disrobed. And the awakened Samuel wants to know, why has he been stirred up? And you can just hear Saul's panic in verse 15, saying, look, I'm in great distress. The Philistines are attacking me. God has turned away from me. He doesn't answer me. Therefore, I've summoned you. What Saul most desperately needs right now is the presence of God. And all he gets is the presence of a mere mortal. One of the last times these two men interacted was when Samuel told Saul, God has torn the kingdom from you because you have rejected the word of the Lord. And you would think that moment is just burned into Saul's psyche. And yet here he is again seeking advice. During our confession of sin a couple weeks ago, we spoke of the kind of person who frantically seeks advice. And now to be clear, seeking counsel can be a very wise thing to do. And of course, we all know there's a way to seek advice only as a pretense to get the answer that you want to hear. Right? You're not so much seeking godly counsel, you're just seeking your own selfish desires to get the answer that you want to hear. And that is certainly Saul in this moment. But Samuel, whether dead or alive, is the last person to tell someone simply what they want to hear. And so we tell Saul, verse 16, the Lord has turned away from you, and he has become your enemy. Saul, you're afraid of the wrong thing, the fear of man, the fear of Philistine enemies, when you should be terrified that God himself is now your adversary. Amen. Verse 17, thus God has torn the kingdom from you and given it to David. And why? Verse 18, because you didn't obey the voice of the Lord and carry out his wrath against Amalek. He's just recapping the judgment that Samuel already told him while on the earth. And isn't it interesting? We've cataloged so many of Saul's sins and his shortcomings. But the sin that is highlighted in terms of his downfall is, as verse 18 says, his failure to listen to God and carry out his vengeance in his wrath. Of everything that he did wrong, It's this failure to execute justice that takes pride of place. That is how seriously our God cares about justice. Our day is a day obsessed with so-called justice, and yet is uninterested in the God of justice. But you see God's jealousy here. He expected his king, his lieutenant on earth, to carry out his vengeance, the failure of which forfeited his kingdom. But the good news, as the New Testament comes, we know that kingdom is given to a king who will not fail to carry out justice. As 2 Thessalonians says, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that truth gives the church great patience and endurance and hope in our afflictions. We can be at peace knowing that this king will not fail to make all things right. Amen. And so if you're here this morning and you don't know this king, be reconciled to your God now. Be at peace with your God now. And the only way to do that is to turn from your sin and put simple faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Well, if we need more convincing, you'll find it in verse 19. In terms of just how weighty are Saul's consequences, because the ghost Samuel says, "Moreover, the Lord is going to give Israel also with you into the hands of the Philistines. Tomorrow you and your sons will be with me," in other words, dead, "and the Lord will give the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines." You can just notice in that verse that the consequences are not limited to Saul, but extend to his sons and even include all of Israel. Now, why would all of Israel be included for something that Saul alone did? Well, we could sum it up in one word, the word headship. That as the head of Israel, he represents Israel. As goes the king, so goes the nation. So if Saul does good, then all boats rise, as they say. However, when Saul sins, he plunges Israel down with him. That's no different than when Adam sinned. He plunges humanity down with him. And that same reality operates on a smaller but no less significant level in the family. The man, as the covenant head of his family, he represents his family. He leads his family. As he goes, so goes the family. And that, of course, is a sobering reality. But a word of encouragement to our men. We see here the best way to rise to that occasion is to fall to our knees, to humble ourselves before the Lord, to listen to him so that we might use our authority in a way that blesses those beneath our headship. And like Saul, we will come up short and fail. But unlike Saul, we can look to our head, Jesus Christ, and in him we see what covenant love really is. Everything that Saul was not, Jesus Christ fully is. Saul blamed the people that God gave him, whereas Jesus Christ took the blame for the people that God gave him. Saul served himself, Christ serves his bride. Saul shirked his responsibility, Christ owned his responsibility with his whole heart. And as a result, his covenant people are forever blessed. So there's a word on Saul's so-called solution. And lastly, we see a kind of Satanism come to the fore. Because when he hears these words, Saul falls to the ground in verse 20. And the medium comes to his aid to feed him because Saul was in a fasted state. Now, likely Saul is fasting because he thought that would give him greater success in his divinations. And so goes false religion. Dead religion, again, can have a flurry of religious activity, and yet all of it is in vain. As God said through Zechariah, yeah, you fasted, but was it for me that you fasted? Just this morning in Sunday school, we covered good works. And what makes our good works so good is when we do our work unto the Lord as he has commanded by Spirit-wrought faith. And in contrast, Saul does a lot of work, and none of it good. And the net result Verse 23. They offer him food, and it reads, he listened to their words. Literally in Hebrew, he obeyed their words. And you're meant to see the sad irony there. That of course, he did not obey God's words. And here he's compelled to obey the words of a witch. And what does that get him? It gets him a seat at the table of demons. And we can certainly overemphasize and say that Satan lurks behind, you know, every flat tire, every traffic jam. But we're more likely to underemphasize Satan's scheme to lure man away from a pure devotion to God. As we just read from 1 Corinthians, what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons. That means that behind the veil, if you could peel back the curtain, behind service to a Moloch or Baal or Allah or New Age spirituality, behind that, dark spiritual forces are at work to corrupt the true worship of the true God. Amen. And so in the last two verses, the witch kills a fattened calf and she makes some bread for a feast. And of course, normally to eat a fattened calf and break bread is a rich blessing. And it is, depending on which table you are seated at, the table of the Lord or the table of demons. And so as we close, let's store up in our hearts three truths about our great God from this chapter. Firstly, our God speaks. Our God speaks. Saul calls upon heaven, and God was mute. And we know that silence was his own fault. Right, this is a man who slaughtered the priest of God. So it's no wonder when he cries for help, God is silent. But we've got to see, it's not that God never spoke to Saul. It's that he would not listen. Of course, same today. Our God speaks to us still today. He speaks to us through his word and by his spirit. So it comes to us as a spiritual warning that if we despise God's word, if we spurn his counsel, we have no reason to expect that God would answer us. But the good news is that our God is in the business of giving us ears to hear. God is very good at handing out new hearts with new ears that can hear him by faith. God not only calls out, he even gives us the equipment to answer the call. And that leads to the second point, which is that our God not only speaks, our God shepherds us. And in this case, he shepherds us through fear. This chapter is pregnant with fear. Saul's afraid. The medium's afraid. Then Saul is again afraid. Even the verbs intensify. They go from fear to afraid to very afraid, and then finally to terrified. I don't know if you noticed, it was when Saul's confidence was shaken, that's when he sought out his own methods. It's no coincidence that the more and more he goes down his own way, the deeper and deeper he drowns in fear. And such fear is not from God. As Titus says, God has given us not a spirit of fear, but of love, power, and self-control. Amen. And of course, we can face the same temptation. When we are distressed and stressed, when it seems like ordinary faithfulness is no longer working, that's when that tug comes. Let's try something new. Right? We might think we're in a unique situation, a desperate situation, but Scripture says your situation is not unique at all. Right? Your temptations are just like my temptations, and the good news is that God himself will lead you and guide you by his Spirit and shepherd you. And that brings us to lastly, the most important point of all, that our God speaks, he shepherds us, but lastly, our God is a mediator. The Christian's great confidence is that we do not have mediums, we do not need mediums of any kind, and that is because we have a mediator. Amen. Not only that, we have a mediator who always lives to intercede for us. We get to come before a real person. Saul's paganism got him a ghost, a shadow. Christian, you get to come before the Son of God himself as mediator. How much consideration have you given that? I find some Christians might imagine Jesus Christ to be more like Samuel is here, almost to be ghost-like. No, the exalted Christ is and will forever be the God-man in one person, and we get to come before the living, exalted Son of God for our help. The all-wise, all-powerful, all-knowing mediator who came down to be with us. The very person who loved you and gave himself up for you. He's the King who still speaks to us today, who shepherds us and who intercedes for us by the power of an indestructible life. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do praise you that you have come down to be with us, that you have not only said, fear not, but you have said, fear not, because I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And you have done so by coming down in the person of your Son, who loved us and gave himself up for us, and who right now is exalted on high, always living to intercede for us. And so we do pray that you would increase our faith, that we would walk in a manner worthy of the calling unto which we have been called. And we pray this in Jesus' name, and amen.